Linda.
Would you announce, or I can tell, we're going to meet at Karen's lessons again Tuesday at 1 o'clock. If anybody's interested in helping out with counting and sorting for our shoeboxes.
Okay, so Tuesday at 1, if anybody can help, see Linda and or Betty too, right?
Yeah.
And hopefully they can get you there, or John. Yeah, because we need help sorting all that stuff. So when we come on that Saturday, we can just get it all put together and sent off around the world. Have you ever noticed how the person driving slower than you is a jerk? All right, I've noticed that in my own mind, right? You get out on a road, you're going 60 miles an hour. You know, it's at 55, and you come up on this guy, he's going 45. And you're like, man, doesn't this guy care about where I need to be? This guy's a jerk. Okay, now if there's a disability sticker on the back, I might give him the benefit of the doubt, right? But other than that, no mercy, you're a jerk. Okay, you know, this road down here, this comes up, you remember it used to be 55 way back in the day. And man, I would zoom to work, and it'd be nice. And then all of a sudden, they dropped it. I think some of the people on the road complained that people were driving by a little too fast. And so they dropped it all the way down to 30. And I remember it just felt like you're crawling to work. Oh, I'm never going to get there. Now it's back up at 45. So I think somebody must have realized their mistake and said, man, this is too slow. But I think a lot of people must not read signs, because people still drive 30 mile an hour up that road. So sometimes I'm coming up here and I'm driving 45, 50 like I'm supposed to, and the guy in front of me is driving 25 or 30, and I'm like, man, that guy, he's a jerk. But I've also noticed something else. The guy who's driving faster than me, he's a maniac, right? You look behind you and you're looking in the rearview mirror, and all of a sudden there's this truck, and he's almost like he's sitting in your back seat. And you can tell he's frustrated with you, right? And he kind of is pulling out to the left and trying to see when it's clear. And then as soon as it's clear, boom, he's over in the other lane and he takes off. And then in your head, you're like, man, that guy's a maniac, right? So the guy driving slower than me, he's a jerk. The guy driving faster than me, he's a maniac. And I think that's just how we tend to look at the world. We tend to use ourselves as what is normal. And if you are different than me, then you are abnormal. You are not right. If you're driving slower than me, you're not right. If you're driving faster than I want to go, you're not right. I'm right. And so we're prone to judge other people based on who we are. If you look like us, if you talk like us, if you smell like us, if you dress like us, if you drive like us, then you're A-okay. But if you're different, then you're not okay. And so we tend to judge other people as less than based on some of these circumstances, maybe that people don't even have any control over. And we can look around the world and we can see instances of how dangerous this can be. When people judge others based on the fact that they're not like them, oftentimes that can lead to hate and even to violence. And we see that over and over again in our world. And sometimes it's not violence. Sometimes it's subtle discrimination, which can be just as detrimental to the health of a society, because people are looking at other groups and saying, you're not like me. And it's not a new problem. Let's go back to the world of Jesus, okay? Jesus lived in the Roman world, right? But the Roman world was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And the Greeks taught that there are two kinds of people on the planet. There are Greeks, and then there are everybody else. There are people who speak the Greek language, and then there is everybody else. And they had a word for the people that were the everybody else. We've brought it right into English, so it's also an English word. It's the word barbarian. Okay, now, when we are imitating a dog, what word do we use? Woof, I heard a woof. What else? Bark. Okay, yeah, we imitate dogs sometimes, right? Well, did you know every language has its own way of imitating animals? It's kind of strange sometimes when you hear somebody who speaks Spanish imitate a dog or a cat. They don't say meow or woof. They say something really weird. You're like, that's weird. Okay, well, the Greeks, when they would imitate a dog, they would use the word bar, B-A-R. Okay, so barbarian is just the word bar, you know, next to each other, because they thought if you didn't speak Greek, you know, the words that were coming out of your mouth sounded like a dog barking. Okay, so that it was already just a derogatory phrase already. You know, you don't speak Greek, you're a barbarian. You know, and this is what one Greek historian said. He said, how can men who only bark ever rule the world? Okay, so this is how they looked at the rest of the people who didn't speak Greek. And it wasn't just their uneducated people that were prejudiced. It went all the way up to their intellectuals. You know, Aristotle's probably a name that you've heard of. You know, for 1,000 years, you know, the Aristotelian worldview dominated human culture. I mean, Aristotle was a huge name in world history. And he taught it this way. He said, the climate that you live in determines certain things about your character. Okay, if you live in a cold climate, you know, cold climates breed courage. And cold climates breed spirit. But there's things that cold climate people don't do. They don't have any skill, and they don't have any intelligence. And so he looked at everybody to the north of Greece, and he said, you guys are barbarians, and you have no skill and no intelligence. Okay, now, if you lived in south of Greece, if you lived in a hotter climate, he said the hotter climates, they breed skill and intelligence, there's no doubt. But they breed no courage and no spirit. We Greeks, we live in the perfect climate. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. Therefore, we have all of the above. And then here's where it got dangerous. Because we have all of the above, this gives us the right to rule the world. And he went even a step beyond that. This not only gives us the right to rule the world, but the duty to rule the world, because we are the only ones wise enough to do it. And guess who one of his pupils was, or guess who he knew very well? Alexander the Great, who ended up taking over the world because he believed that they had the right to rule the world. And it goes back to the same kind of thing. It's just prejudice. People who aren't like me are less than. You know, unfortunately, geneticists in the early 20th century got this in their head that there was a certain gene pool that was better than other gene pools. And, you know, this was all well and good when it was in the colleges and universities and people were just thinking about this. But then a guy like Hitler, who had political power, began to believe in this kind of philosophy and began to think, yeah, there are certain races that are less than, and we all know what happened when you mixed power with that kind of idea. All of a sudden, Hitler's trying to exterminate people that aren't like him, that aren't like what he thought would be an ideal gene set. And so, I mean, those are some big examples, but I wish we could say that we've moved beyond any type of prejudice or racism, but unfortunately, I don't think we have. You know, people who are driving slower than me, they're jerks. People who are driving faster than me, they're maniacs. And so our standard of what is normal is ourselves. In our passage today, we see that discrimination was alive and well in the early church. So, okay, we're not just talking about Israel of Peter's day. We're talking about the Jewish people. You know, these are people who are supposed to understand God, right? They have God's revelation. They have the Old Testament. They're supposed to understand who God is and what he cares about. They don't. We're not just talking about them, though. We're talking about a subset of Jewish people. We're talking about Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. These are Jewish Christians, and they still are prejudiced. And we're not talking about just Jewish Christians. We're talking about Jesus' own band of disciples. You know, his 12, his inner circle, they are filled with prejudice. And we're not even just talking about Jesus' band of disciples. We're talking about the main guy. We're talking about Peter. You know, Peter is still filled with discrimination. And so what this teaches me is it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are or how far up the church ladder or hierarchy you are, you can still be guilty of the sin of prejudice. And looking at other people as less than, not based on the character of their heart, but based on some sort of external sign. And so Peter here is going to be baby-stepped. You know, we started talking about this last week, how Peter is being baby-stepped by God, you know, towards this understanding that it is not Jew only. The church is not Jew only. In fact, it's not even Jew first. That the church is meant to be for all people. Jesus didn't come to die for just a certain type of people. Jesus came to die for everybody. And anybody who believes in him can have eternal life. And Peter had to be baby-stepped there because there was prejudice in his heart. So what does it mean to be prejudiced? It means to prejudge somebody without sufficient information. And the story of the gospel spreading beyond Jewish boundaries and toward the Gentiles that we're witnessing here, it teaches us, I think, that if you want to be effective for God's kingdom, then we need to let God kind of knock away these built-in prejudices that we might have and begin to look at people that are different than us as still people who need the love of God. And so here's the central truth today. You know, all people are on equal footing in God's eyes. All people are on equal footing in God's eyes. All right, so Peter is convinced here by God that Gentiles are clean. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts here. And we've got to kind of enter into this clean, unclean type of mindset. You know, we don't think that way necessarily. Jewish people thought that way. You know, Orthodox Jewish people still think that way today, that there are clean things and there are unclean things. And what we mean by that is not dirty and washed. You know, not talking about physically clean or unclean. We're talking about spiritually clean things and spiritually unclean things. You know, there are certain acts that you can perform. There are certain foods that you can eat that make you unclean in God's eyes. Okay, so the desired status, of course, is to be in fellowship with God, which requires me to be clean. And so if that something makes me unclean, then I need to get it out of my life. Okay, so they kind of looked at the world in those lenses then. What's going to make me clean? Or keep me clean, what's going to make me unclean? Then I'm going to have to do some sort of ritual in order to become clean before God again. And unfortunately, they began to bring that into their view of people. There became clean people and unclean people. People who I'm around that could make me ritually unclean in God's eyes. And so they stayed away from them. So I just want to, I'm not going to read all this because we're going to go a chapter and a half here today. We just don't have time. But I want to start in verse 9. Of chapter 10 here. Verse 9 of chapter 10. About noon the next day, while they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray, and he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing the meal, a trance came over him, and he saw heaven opened, and an object, something like a large sheet descending, being let down to earth by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and wild birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, slaughter, and eat." But Peter said, "Certainly not, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's defiled and ritually unclean." And the voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not consider ritually unclean." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. So God here is in the business of convincing Peter that what he makes is clean, it's clean. Because Peter already had this mindset from the Old Testament law, Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 14. There are certain things that are clean and they're okay, and there are certain things that are unclean and they're not okay. So again, and we have to kind of enter into this clean, unclean type of mentality, where certain foods are going to make you ritually unclean. So I'm sorry, no more bacon. Now that's not good for anybody, is it? You know, bacon is what, nature's candy? Is that what people call it? I mean, what kind of life quality are you going to have if you can't eat any bacon? I mean, this is sad stuff. You know, shellfish, no lobster. I can't eat lobster anymore. I guess that would be good on my pocketbook. But, you know, lobster tastes good. Shrimp, that's good stuff, right? Nope, can't eat it. It's going to make you ritually unclean. You know, I hope you like your steak well done because you can't have any blood in it. That's against the law. So no medium well even. I mean, who wants to eat a steak that's overdone? Nobody wants to eat that. Okay? So these are things, though, that make you ritually unclean that the Jewish people had to stay away from. And so many of the Jewish Christians had trouble with this idea of a mission to the Gentiles because many believed that if you really wanted to become a Christian, first you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to be baptized. You had to follow the food laws. You had to follow the Sabbath laws. Once you became a Jew, then you could become a Christian, but only then. They also believed that, well, even if we understand that, you know, Gentiles can become Christians without the law, which was a pretty radical step for them, even if they believed that, they also thought, well, I still can't associate with them because they're Gentiles. They would make me unclean. So I can't go into their home. I can't sit at a table and eat with them because they're going to make me unclean. So even the open-minded Jewish Christians still would never have done what Peter ends up doing here in this passage. You know, what Peter does here in this passage is a huge step for him. All right, so what's the story? You know, first of all, we meet this man named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And God is going to have Peter come to him and share his faith. And this comes in two steps or two visions. First of all, God sends a vision to Cornelius where he's told to send for a man named Peter who's in Joppa and that he's going to come and you're going to have to listen to what he has to say to you. So that's the first vision. And so Cornelius is what we call a God-fearer. Okay, I don't know if you ever heard that word before, but you know, the Jewish people would have divided Gentiles up into three categories. Okay, the main category, pagan. You worship foreign gods. God wants nothing to do with you. You're a pagan. The other category they might have is proselyte, which just means somebody who had realized they wanted to serve the Jewish God. And so they became circumcised. They followed all the laws. They became Jewish in almost every respect. Okay, then there was this third category called God-fearer. These are people who wanted to attend the synagogue. They believed in Yahweh. They believed he was the only God. They prayed. You know, they gave to the poor. But they didn't want to be circumcised. Okay, for pretty obvious reasons, I think. But so they didn't take that last step. And a lot of them didn't follow the food laws. You know, they didn't follow the Sabbath laws. You know, so they were close, but the Jewish people still would have considered them not of us. They were not even proselytes. So this is who we meet here. We meet this man named Cornelius, and he is a God-fearer, and he's pious. And we learn what that means here in God's eyes. I mean, God loved the fact that he had faith in him. God loved the fact that he gave to the poor. And God loved the fact that he was a man of prayer. These things impressed God. So much so that God sends Cornelius a missionary all alone, just to him. And this becomes a big moment in the history of the early church, because here we have one of the home team, you know, leading a Gentile to the Lord. If you remember, the Jewish church was kind of broken up into the home team and the away team. We've been talking about that quite a bit. The home team were the Hebraic Jews, and the away team were the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile who was led to the Lord just a couple chapters ago, but he was led to the Lord by Philip. He was part of the away team. Here we have the home team finally putting their stamp of approval on Gentiles becoming Christians. And it really is a turning point in the history of the church. The church is now opened up to the Gentiles to the point where in just a couple of decades it's going to be a Gentile-mainly movement. And it's the Jewish people are going to be by far the minority. So this is a huge turning point in the life of God's church. So how does God baby step Peter to where he needs to be, where he is going to actually witness to somebody that he might determine to be unclean? Well, he does it with this vision. Okay, so Peter is hungry, and they're making him lunch at the house of Simon the Tanner. And, you know, he's like, oh man, how long am I going to have to wait for lunch? And so he goes up on top of the roof, and he's looking out over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea there. And he sits down in a chair, he's waiting for his lunch, and all of a sudden he gets a little bit drowsy, and his eyes begin to close, and then this sheet comes down from the sky, and it's filled with all these different kinds of animals. You know, some of them are clean animals that Peter would be allowed to eat. Most of them aren't, though. Pigs, you know, reptiles, birds. I mean, these birds of prey, these things are not what any Jew would ever eat. They're unclean. And so God comes to him and says to him, I want you to go over to that sheet, and I want you to kill those animals, and I want you to eat them. And Peter's like, I can't do that. I can't go eat those things. I've never eaten anything unclean before in my life, and I'm not going to start now. So I want you to understand this. God himself is telling Peter to kill and eat, yet he will not listen. His own conscience is keeping him from listening to God himself. Think about that. God's telling him to eat, but he says, no, God, I can't do what you want because it's against my conscience. Who are we to say to God, I can't do what you want because it's against my conscience? And so God has to say to him, what I've made clean is clean. If I tell you to eat it, then get up and eat it. And so the sheet goes up into the sky, and it comes down again, and God says to Peter again, get up, take, kill, eat. No, God, I would never do that. No way I'm touching that. It's unclean. And so the sheet goes back up. Sheet comes back down again. God says to him again, eat. Come on. What I've made clean is clean. And he won't do it. Apparently, he didn't learn from Jesus. You know, Jesus actually, there's a big turning point in the Gospels as well when Jesus begins to extend his ministry to Gentiles. And right before Jesus, you know, has something to do with the first Gentile that he does a miracle for, we have a discussion about, guess what? Food. And Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. You know, it just goes into your stomach and then out wherever it goes, right? But it's what comes out of the heart. You know, it's what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles you. And then Jesus has a run-in with a Syrophoenician woman. And she wants to be healed. And Jesus says to her, but you're a Gentile. I can't heal you. Jesus says, should I give what is made for the intended for the children? Should I take that and give it to dogs? So Jesus is just kind of parroting back kind of the views of his culture. You guys are dogs. You don't deserve our ministry. And then the woman says to Jesus, but wait a second. Don't the dogs get to eat the scraps of food that fall on the floor? And Jesus goes, touche. All right, I'll heal you. And from then on, Jesus' ministry is opened up to Gentiles. And so I think the reason that it was that dramatic is because this is a huge hinge point for the Jewish people, that they really need to understand that God's ministry is for everybody. And so we have a very similar kind of hinge point here with Peter. He has this vision. Take, eat these animals. No, I can't eat those animals. And so Peter's confused here. You know, once the vision is over, he's still confused. But it's at this point that these men that Cornelius have sent, they show up at Joppa and they show up at Peter where he's staying and they say, hey, the Spirit led us here. The Spirit wants us to take you back to Cornelius's house. He's well spoken of by all the Jews. Will you come with us? And I think at this point, things have got to start to be clicking in Peter's mind. Okay, God's not just talking about food here. God's talking about people. God wants me to go to the home of a Gentile, and God wants me to share the gospel message with him. And we can see that that starts to click in the rest of chapter 10. But I just want to read a couple of verses here. And so God's trying to convince Peter that the Gentiles are clean in Jesus. And now Peter's going to actually witness it. He's going to witness it. So I want to look at a couple of verses here. Look at 34. Then Peter started speaking. I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. See that? Pretty big statement for Peter to make. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome before him. Okay, now I want to jump down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on everybody who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were greatly astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, no one can withhold the water for these people to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can they? And so he gave orders to have them baptized in the name of Jesus, and then they asked him to stay for several days. So Peter is not only convinced by God through this vision that all people are clean, but Peter's able to witness it with his own eyes. He sees the Holy Spirit come upon Gentiles. That's a work of God. Peter didn't send the Holy Spirit on them. God sent it on them. And so Peter's idea is God's made these people clean. They're clean. And so you can see Peter's mind being open. You can see his mind being changed throughout the course of this entire story. And I think that was started on his journey there. I mean, he had to know where he was going, and these light bulbs were going off. And he knew he wasn't allowed by custom to go into the home of a Gentile. He knew specifically he would never be allowed to eat at the table of a Gentile. You know what kind of food would have been on that table? You can't do that. But instead, what do we see? When Peter gets to the home of Cornelius, he goes right on in. When Peter is asked to share a meal with Cornelius, Peter shares a meal with Cornelius. These are things that would have been taboo for Peter to do. Yet he did them, and we're told why. You know, after some initial pleasantries, you know, Peter starts to speak to him, and he says, I just want you to know, Cornelius, I shouldn't be in your house. I'm not supposed to be here. But God has told me not to look at any person as impure, not to look at any person as unclean. So thankfully, you know, Peter had been baby-stepped to the point where finally he got it. You know, Jesus had a very different view of clean and unclean than the Jewish people did. The Jewish people were afraid of being contaminated. If I talk to you and you're unclean, then I might get to be unclean. And so I'm going to stay as far away from you as possible. You know, think about Jesus with lepers. You know, leper, if you touched a leper, of course you'd be unclean. You know what Jesus did? He reached out and he grabbed them. What happened to the leper when Jesus grabbed them? They became clean. Jesus wasn't the one contaminated. Jesus was the one purifying. And I think that's what God's trying to say, is that we shouldn't be afraid of getting contaminated. That's a mission killer. Those people are going to contaminate me. Of course you're not going to go share the love of God with them. But when you understand that we go with the gospel and we help make people clean, or we are the conduit where the message is spread to them so that they can become clean. So think about the difference there. It's a huge difference in mindset. And so here we have Peter going into the home of a contaminated person, going into the home of somebody that was considered to be unclean. Because Peter knows that God can make clean whatever God wants to make clean. And so Peter's on stage here at this point, and he begins to share the gospel with Cornelius. And he starts with that newfound truth that God, maybe you've heard it put this way, you know, God is no respecter of persons. You know, God does not show favoritism. You know, God is not prejudiced. These all mean the same thing. God does not show partiality. And then he begins to tell Cornelius the good news that God is not just a God of the Jewish people, that he's a God of the whole earth, that Jesus is the Lord, not just of Jewish people, but Jesus is Lord of all. And he talks about the ministry of Jesus and how Jesus came to earth and was filled with the Holy Spirit and reached out to all kinds of people. He talked about how he died for the sins of the world, how he took the weight of our sin on his shoulders and he paid the price for it. He talked about Jesus' resurrection and how 3 days later he broke forth from the grave and the power of death was broken. Okay, this is the gospel. He talked about how Jesus appeared to many of his disciples. And so while Peter is speaking the gospel to them, right in the middle of when Peter is speaking the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit comes down upon these new Gentile believers and it fills them up and they begin to speak in tongues. And just like we saw happen with the Jews in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Just like what happened to the Samaritans later on. The Samaritan Pentecost, remember that? And here now we've got it with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have now received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's question to these Jews that are still with him, what's going to stop us from baptizing these people? So I want you to think about this. Peter baptizing these people was him sanctioning, you know, the gospel's now going to the Gentiles. This was a big move for the early church. Peter did not want to make this on his decision on his own. And so he turns to these other people and he says, what's to keep us from baptizing these people? Clearly, God has accepted them because they've received the Holy Spirit. And so I kind of told you at the beginning of this series, I don't know if you remember it, but when people are converted in the book of Acts, 4 things happen. You know, they repent of their sins, they believe in Jesus' name, they are baptized, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And I told you how those 4 events are always present, but they're kind of mixed up sometimes. And the reason why they're mixed up sometimes is because God is trying to say something. And here we see it mixed up. You know, the people receive the Holy Spirit and then they are baptized. Why? Because if Peter had just baptized them and then they received the Holy Spirit, the Jewish Christians could have argued and said, well, you forced God's hand. You made God do this. But if the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers first, Peter can go back and say, look, Holy Spirit came on them. God did it. I was just sanctioning what God had already sanctioned. God's the one who made these people clean. And so that's why he turns to the crowd and he says, is there anything to stop us from baptizing these people that are Gentiles? What God has made clean is clean indeed. And so Peter's really starting to get it. But now Peter's got a problem because the people back home in Jerusalem, the believers back home in Jerusalem, aren't going to like this. And in fact, we know that to be true, that they start gossiping about Peter. They I can't believe, you know, he went into the house of a Gentile? What happened to our Peter? Our Peter's just not doing it right anymore. Did you hear he ate a meal with a Gentile? Can you believe it? Can you believe that he baptized Gentiles into the faith and he didn't even make them get circumcised first? And so there's all this gossip going on about Peter, you know, among these early Jewish Christian leaders. And so Peter returns to Jerusalem in chapter 11, and this is what I had George read earlier. You know, Peter is standing up in front of them, and he doesn't leave them behind. He doesn't say, you know, you guys are stuck in the past. You guys don't understand God, and so I'm just going to forget about you, and we're going to do our own thing. You know, Peter gently corrects them and tries to teach them, this is what God has been teaching me, that God is no respecter of persons. That God is welcoming Gentiles into the family of God, and they don't have to become Jews first. And you guys need to understand that. That God shows no favoritism, and God shows no partiality. And so he retells this whole story to them, and we can recount that in Acts chapter 11. But basically, there's no new information there. Peter's just telling what's already happened. And of course, at the end of it, some of them believe. They say, okay, you're right. We understand Peter now. We understand that God was the one that was involved in this. We understand that God is taking us to this point, and that's good news. Now we're going to open up the mission of God to to extend to Gentiles. But there are holdovers. And we're going to meet some of those holdovers as the book of Acts continues. And of course, if you read the New Testament letters, you can see that there are a bunch of holdovers as well who still were teaching. If you want to become a good Christian, first you got to become a good Jew. And Peter had learned that that's not the case, that God shows no favoritism, that God looks at the heart. All right, so what can we learn from this? I think we can learn two things. Okay, the first thing that we need to learn is that God does not pick favorites. You know, God does not pick favorites. You know, Peter needed a pretty drastic change of mind here in order to get him to where God wanted him to be. And I think what this teaches us is that even mature Christians can get stuck in a paradigm of prejudice. You know, his view of the world as having clean and unclean parts was so strong that he wouldn't even listen to God. God's authority was not sufficient for Peter to change his mind. That's not a very good place to be. When God speaking directly and audibly to you is not enough for you to change your mind. Peter says here, I can't eat it because I've never eaten it before. And God's message is what I've made clean is clean indeed. And I've noticed this with very spiritually mature people, people that I look up to and people I respect. And sometimes you have a conversation with them, and as the conversation goes on, you hear something extremely racist come out of their mouth. Or you hear something extremely sexist come out of your mouth, and you scratch your head. This person's spiritually mature. How can they still be holding on to this kind of idea? It's not a godly idea. And I think that teaches us that these are some of the last things that can be touched by the spiritual maturity process. Some of these prejudices that we've been taught since we were little children. So many Christians, even good godly Christians, you know, believe that certain types of physical differences or distinctions can make somebody acceptable or not acceptable to God. But God doesn't care about these things. He doesn't care what somebody looks like. He doesn't care what color skin they have. He doesn't care how much money they make. He doesn't care about their family background. He cares about their heart. You know, we see an example of this in 1 Samuel 16. You know, God is replacing Saul as king. Saul's failed. He's on the way out. And so God is going to appoint David. And so God sends Samuel to the home of Jesse and says there's a kid there that's going to be the next king. And so Jesse's parading out all of his attractive, older, strong sons, you know, with muscles in their ears. And, you know, every time that Jesse brings out one of these sons, you know, nope, 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 not it. And then comes out this little 10-year-old boy with his scrawny arms and red hair. And that's the one. What? How can this be the one, right? What about this guy? Look at him. Nope, it's this one. And then we're told this. This is what we're told. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees people very differently than the world sees them. Even in the Old Testament law. I mean, you could go back to this Old Testament law, Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 14, that these people are basing their opinion on. And oftentimes we're told that, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a jerk. You know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he cares about Jews only. But listen to this from Leviticus 19:34. I mean, this is central to the law as you can get. And this is what God said to them in the law. You shall treat the stranger among you the same way you treat the native among you. You shall love him as you love yourself, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. So God told them way back then that this is not a Jewish first type of thing. You care about everybody. God cares about everybody. Later on in Acts, Paul has a sermon, and he says this. He says, God made from one man every nation on earth. Okay, think about that. God made from one man every nation on earth. Now, if you think about it, all of us are descended from Adam. All of us are descended from Noah. When Jesus died, he didn't die for certain types of people. He died for all types of people. And in the end, when it's all wrapped up, we're told in Revelation 7, Revelation 11, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, that before the throne of God are going to be people from every tribe, nation, language, and people group on the face of the planet. God's kingdom is always meant to be a worldwide kingdom. And so the idea here is God does not pick favorites. God does not pick favorites. And then the implication of that is, so neither should we. Neither should we. You know, it's clear that God, in the book of Acts, is breaking down barriers. He's breaking down racial barriers. He's breaking down social barriers, you know, in order to get the gospel to as many people as possible. Yet many times Christians live in such a way as to enforce these kind of barriers rather than break them down. Now, let me set up a scenario for you. Okay, there's this couple, and they live in a Beit. Okay, we all know where a boy is, right? Type of people that live in a boy. And say the husband, he's a university professor. He works at IPFW. The wife, she's a specialist physician. She works at Lutheran Hospital. Okay, we would say they'd probably make a fair amount of money. And they live in a fairly affluent area of the county. Okay, now, they have one son, and this son grows up, and he's good Christian family, good Christian boy. You know, he goes to college and graduates. He's working on his master's degree. And in his master's program is this, you know, this girl that he really likes, and they start to date, and he decides that he wants to propose marriage to her. So he brings her home to the family and says, I'm going to propose marriage to this girl. And she's great. She's a Christian. She's a godly person. You know, she's working on her master's degree, apparently pretty smart. But then some things about her background begin to surface. Her mother was a prostitute who was addicted to drugs. She doesn't even know who her father is. You know, she's been raised by a combination of her addicted mother, and when that wasn't working, with by her maternal grandparents. Now, you put yourself in the shoes of those parents, what are you going to say? You know, as godly as you are, you're probably going to be like, I don't know about this. You know, her background is a little sketchy, don't you think? And it really comes down to probably prejudice. I mean, this does not have anything to do with this girl herself. Not a problem with this girl. What the problem is her mom. And so oftentimes we can do that. We can, you know, take her family background. That's not very good. You know, this is going to cause trouble. And we might reject her solely because of the actions of her mother. And it's prejudice. You know, Christians throughout the centuries have always been reluctant to break down barriers. You know, economic class barriers, we understand that, rich and poor. Racial barriers, we understand that. Here's one we might not understand, caste. You guys ever heard that word? C-A-S-T-E. You know, you can go to a nation like India and you are born into a caste. And it's not like in America where you could be born poor, but you could become rich. You have mobility. In India, it's not that way. You were born into a caste, and castes don't speak to one another, and there are castes that are superior to others. And Christians, unfortunately, have been reluctant to break down these barriers, even though God clearly wants us to. And the reason why is usually for social convenience. You know, for instance, Christians in England and in our own country, you know, back in the 1700s and 1800s, most Christians, if you would have asked them, do you believe black people are created in the image of God? They would have said yes. Do you believe black people are equal to us? Yeah. Well, then why the slave trade? I mean, you can look at our Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. We got that belief. You've got the Equal Protection Clause of the Constitution that all people should be treated the same under the law, right? We believed it, but we weren't practicing it. So where was the disconnect between belief and practice? Well, it was about economic convenience. Well, if we get rid of the slave trade, our whole economy is based on the slave trade. What's that going to do to us? Are we all going to be poor? And so out of economic convenience or social convenience, sometimes it's easier to say, we're just going to let the barrier remain. You know, I was reading a story from a Sri Lankan missionary, and he worked for Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka, which is an island nation off the coast of India. And he thought, well, you know, I've got these teenagers and I got these college students that I'm working with. I'm going to take them out into these unlovely areas and we're going to share the gospel. And so he went and they began to speak to people of a different caste than they were. And he took these teenagers and they didn't know any better, so they just went and did what he told them to do and were witnessing to these people. Well, the parents, they threw a fit. You can't have our kids talk to those people. You're going to get fired here if you keep doing that. And so he finally decided, there's no way I can fight against this idea, so we're just going to, I guess, witness to people within this own little group, this own caste here. We're not going to go outside into these more undesirable places. And he says the real tragedy is, he's in the decades that he worked there in Sri Lanka, he watched the Muslim Brotherhood come in, and they didn't care. They went to those places, and they talked about Islam and Allah, and now it's almost an entirely Muslim nation. Why? Because Christians wouldn't let go of their prejudice and wouldn't reach out to people who are different than them. You know, how sad is that when we look at the Bible and we see a barrier-breaking God, and yet we who call ourselves his followers are barrier-makers rather than barrier-breakers. But I think prejudice can go even further than that. It goes further than just race or caste or class. You know, what if a gentleman walks in here with long hair? know, how many of us are going to assume certain things about him or certain things about his spiritual life because of the length of his hair? You know, I didn't really realize this because I'm not prejudiced against people with long hair. I'm prejudiced against people with hair, period, maybe. Not long hair. But my two of my best friends growing up were Derek and Joe, and I didn't even notice it, but whenever Derek would come over, my mom would welcome him into the house, and she would cook him meals, and she would provide him a place to sleep, and she was always just really sweet to him. When Joe came to my house, he was left out on the stoop. Hey, Aaron, Joe's here. And I'd go down, and I'd meet Joe, and you guys go somewhere else tonight. And it didn't really ever hit me until I was a little older that that's because Joe had long hair. That's why my mom didn't want him in our house. And I asked her about that later on in life. I says, why didn't you ever like Joe? Well, because he had long hair. And it didn't even cross my mind, but those kind of things can impact us. Oh, that guy's got a tattoo. You know, and we assume certain spiritual things about him, about his heart, because of the presence of a tattoo on his body. Now, what is that? We're prejudging somebody with insufficient information. So the idea is prejudice is everywhere. It comes from our culture. It comes from our upbringing. But as we look at the cause of Christ breaks down these barriers so that we can extend the kingdom of God. Because prejudice is a mission killer. If I think you're less than me, then of course I'm not going to want to preach the gospel to you. I'm going to preach the gospel to people who are like me. And it can be a detriment to the kingdom of God. You know, maybe we don't divide people up with clean and unclean, but we might just use different labels. Well, there's the popular, there's the unpopular, or there's the lovely and the unlovely. There's the acceptable, there's the unacceptable. So we all have perceptions about what makes a person acceptable or unacceptable. It might not be the food they eat, but it could be other things. It could be their education. They don't speak good. You know, it could be their economic status. They don't dress like me. They don't live like me. It could be the color of their skin. It could be their personal hygiene. They don't smell like me. It could be a personality trait that we find annoying, that we say, oh, man, that's unacceptable. And so we look at these outward things and we determine someone's worth. But God created every human being in his image. And he calls all of them to believe in Jesus. You know, James said it this way in James chapter 2, because the church there in Jerusalem was not just racially prejudiced, but they were also economically prejudiced. And so this is what James had to say to them. My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Pretty clear. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's the best seat for you, but you say to the poor man, we don't have a seat, why don't you stand over there or go sit on the floor? Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by God as lawbreakers. You know, I don't think you can say it any clearer than that. God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. God does not look at these external things. God looks at the heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, as we think about, you know, maybe some prejudices that are still in our hearts towards certain groups of people, Lord, we pray that you break those down so that our mission isn't hindered, but that we can share the gospel and we can show love and compassion to every type of person, Lord, because we know that you care about every person. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 774, When the Roll is Called.